Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. Today's scripture reading is found in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 3, and then Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14. 21:1-3. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. And now Genesis 22:1-14. Some time later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey, while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place the Lord had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from the heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," and to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
So we've got a doozy of a passage before us today. It starts out sometime later, or after all these things. After all these things. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Makes us think of being in the middle of a book, perhaps. Maybe a chapter is ended and we're about to move on, and you just stop, take a breath, and reflect on what has happened so far. Because you know that in well-constructed stories, everything that's happening up to that point is leading to something bigger, something more, maybe even something better. After all these things. And indeed, our chapters today drop us right into the middle of a story. And something important is about to happen in our story. So after all, what things, we might ask? Well, after God called Abraham to leave his home and his family and to travel to a land that he had never seen, and Abraham went. God promised Abraham then that he would be the father of a great nation, and yet his wife Sarah was unable to have children for years and years and years. And so in order to help God along a little bit, Sarah and Abraham took matters into their own hands, and they provided Sarah's servant Hagar in order for Abraham to have a child of his own by whom this promise might come true. And after that, after years of never seeing this part of the promise materialize, came the impossible birth of the boy Isaac, the boy they called Laughter, because when Sarah heard that she was going to bear a child in her old age, she just had a good old laugh at that. Not only this, but after Isaac was born, It was difficult to have Abraham's other son Ishmael around. And so just in the chapter right before this one, Sarah asked that Isaac and his mother be, or sorry, Ishmael and his mother be cast out. And it distresses Abraham to do this, we read, but God assures Abraham that he's looking after Ishmael and his mother Hagar. And God was as good as his word and rescued them both from the desert with a spring of water. And the boy Ishmael grew up and also became a father of many. And now, after all of this, after all of these things, we read that God decides to test Abraham. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will show you. This is definitely a PG-13 or more passage in our Bibles. And as I begin preaching to you this week, I have to confess that I've had a pit in my stomach about preaching this story all week. After all the things that Abraham has been through, after all that he and God had journeyed together since his first call to leave his family, God decides to test Abraham once again. Now it makes sense to me why God might want to test Abraham. This story, after all, is a turning point in the book of Genesis and in the life of Abraham. And this is just as foundational, I've been reading, to the Abraham story as what happened when God first called Abraham to leave his home and his country and his people and to go to the land that God would show him way back in Genesis 12. When God called Abraham, that was a major turning point in the history of humanity, in the history of how God was going to deal with people. And this particular story is included in our set of readings because it is such a major point in Abraham's story. Someone wrote that there's an incredible trust placed in Abraham by God in this story. If this is truly a test, as our text says, then there is much depending on Abraham. And clearly, God did not know how Abraham was going to respond. So that portrays a genuine relationship. Abraham's free to accept or reject what God has called him to do and be. So this is truly a covenant, a relationship in which God chooses Abraham and then calls Abraham to choose God. God may be able to see what we cannot see, but he still does not know how we'll respond to the testing. So the fact that God chooses to test Abraham at this point is not the problem that I have with this story. That's not the reason that preaching about it gives me pause. Now, Christians often call this story the sacrifice of Abraham, but that's not quite accurate since Isaac did not end up being sacrificed. The Jewish people call it the binding of Isaac, which is more accurate. But some have pointed out that the real point in this passage is the faith of Abraham. And it's a foundational story for both Jews and Christians for many complex reasons. When we were traveling in Israel, one of the things we learned is that the site of the Jewish temple, and now today upon it sits the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim site, but that's associated with this story. The place where Abraham and Isaac traveled in this binding story was called Moriah, and the mountain of the temple is called Mount Moriah in 2 Chronicles 3:1. And that's the only two places in the Bible where that name, Moriah, shows up. And so the sacrifice of the ram in place of Isaac is foundational to the temple sacrifices that the Jews will do and all that follows. And so some people have seen in this story an explanation of why the Jewish people made animal sacrifices instead of human sacrifices. And while this may be a minor point in the story, most scholars have stated that that's not all that's going on here. It's far more about the test of Abraham than it is about explaining why they had the sacrificial rituals that they did. And in addition, the fact that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son has resonated with Christians for a long time because of course, our association with Jesus. In the Gospel of John, which we read at the outset of our service, when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world." For the earliest Christians, Abraham's willingness to obey God's instruction here is the greatest example of faith. In Hebrews 11, We read, by faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead. So with all these complex connections to the Jewish and the Christian faith, we can understand maybe why this passage is here, or people have spent so much time on it. And I can understand why God might want to test Abraham. They are in a relationship. God wants to bless the entire world through Abraham. But what I kept coming back to as I considered the passage this week, as I tried to sort through the text, is this. God might have great reasons for wanting to test Abraham, but why this test? He could have asked Abraham to give up any number of things, but instead he asks him to kill his own son. Now, by now, I hope you know that I don't like to shy away from passages in the Bible because they're difficult. I'm, of course, completing my doctoral studies in the New Testament context because I love the Word of God. I believe wholeheartedly that the Bible is a story of what God is doing in the world. And I think that we need to join God's story as it's revealed in the passages of Scripture. That's to say, I love the Bible. I believe it's God's word to us. And I love stories. I love telling stories from the Bible because there's so much there. God is at work in this world, creating and redeeming and calling, writing his story, which has been called by some a love letter to humanity. And God will go and has gone to any lengths to have a relationship with his people, including sending his son Jesus, who is the very image of the invisible God. But I have to reiterate my deep love for God and for the story that he writes in Scripture at the outset of preaching this message. Because no matter how many commentaries I read this week, no matter where I searched to try and make some sort of sense of this passage that I could pass on to you, I confess I came up short. The pit in my stomach never went away. As a mother, this story is horrifying. If we as parents or even responsible adults have a minor heart attack when we watch our children play near a busy street where they might get hurt, I simply cannot imagine binding one of my children, or any child for that matter, and placing them on an altar. I just can't picture doing it. And every commentary that I read noted the difficulty of this passage and the sheer incomprehensibility of it all, even though many of them tried to resolve it. So can't you just preach on something else then, a friend of mine said over coffee this week. Well, certainly I could preach on something else. No one would have been the wiser if I'd simply picked a passage that I was more comfortable with and could make some sense of. But I was equally haunted by the note in one of the commentaries I was reading in which the writer said she'd been preaching for 8 years and she'd never preached on this text. But in all her years of pastoring, she had had dozens of conversations about this text with people. So you all have Bibles and you all can pick it up and read this story. It's in there. I could have you pull a move from that movie Dead Poets Society and just ask you to rip it out. But that wouldn't solve our problem. It's there in black and white for us all to read. So I've decided to wade into it because if I refuse to talk about this passage, then I don't think that makes me very good at rightly dividing the word of truth that's been handed to us. Now, of course, this isn't the only uncomfortable passage in our Bibles. Before I have quoted this quote, and I likely probably will again, it's attributed to Mark Twain, and he says, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that give me trouble, but the parts I do understand. And often our discomfort with the Bible is just that. We understand perfectly well what the Scripture is saying to us. We just don't want to do it. At one point, Jesus says to the rich young ruler, go, sell all you have, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. And this command of Jesus has been subject to all sorts of interpretational gymnastics, not because it's hard to understand, but because it's easy to understand, but hard to do. G.K. Chesterton once said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. But this passage is not that. It's not that we find what it says in this too difficult to live out. It's that what we find what this story says utterly impossible to reconcile with a good God. It seems to me that God contradicts himself here. Now, what kind of God, we ask, would command child sacrifice? And in our world, that is an appropriate question to ask. But apparently in the ancient world, that was not beyond the realm of possibility. In fact, it seems that many nations who lived in the vicinity of the Israelites practiced the sacrifice of children. It seems to have been part of the worship of Baal, that ancient deity that Elijah the prophet would many, many years later wage war on Baal's prophets in that famous showdown on Mount Carmel. But it seems from other scriptural evidence that the God of Israel does not ask for child sacrifice. We read in Leviticus 18 that God forbids the sacrifice of children to the deity Moloch. And this is reiterated by the prophet Jeremiah, who said, "The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They have built the high places of Topheth on the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their daughters and sons in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it ever enter my mind." So the prophet says that child sacrifice is something that neither God demanded, nor did it enter his mind. The prophet Ezekiel says that God will not let his people inquire of him if they continue to defile themselves by practicing child sacrifice. And it's been suggested by some commentators that the prophets had to keep bringing this up because this practice may well have continued in Israel, not just the cultures around them. But whether or not this is true, all of that evidence seems to suggest that child sacrifice is abhorrent to God. Some have even seen the resolution to this passage, where God provides the ram as a substitute for the sacrifice of Isaac, as a negative evaluation of the practice, maybe even a polemic, that's a strong attack against something, against practicing the sacrifice of children. One writer says this: "The gods people worshipped in the region demanded all kinds of offerings from their worshippers, including blood sacrifice, and in essence God was stopping this practice by saying, no more, no more children will die." There is even a line of thought which says that Abraham only thought that God wanted him to sacrifice Isaac, because that's what he thought the deities must require, because he'd seen it so often in the cultures around him. And I find this attractive possibility, and I really, really wish it were true. And maybe it is, but I don't see a lot of evidence for that in our story. If we take the story at face value, it seems very much like the same God who went out of his way at the end of the story to provide the ram is one and the same as the one who commanded Abraham to do this in the first place. And judging from everything I read this week, I am not alone in feeling so deeply uncomfortable with this passage. One preacher said he simply refused to preach on it anymore because he couldn't justify talking about this story in a world where children are abused and killed. There's a Yiddish folk tale that one of the commentators referenced, and it goes something like this: "Why did God not send an angel to tell Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? After all, if you read to the end of the story, it's an angel who comes to Abraham and tells him to look to the ram who's caught in the thicket. It seems that God used an angel at the end of the story, but not at the beginning." And the Jewish folktale continues, "Because God knew that no angel would take on such a task. Instead, the angel said, 'If you want to command death, do it yourself.'" Now, of course, that's just a folktale, but it tells us that there's a very long history of discomfort with this story. So why this test? I don't have the answer. I know that Abraham demonstrates great faith. And I know that it ends up that God doesn't actually go through with this terrible requirement. But still, Not only does God seem to contradict himself here, the fact is that Abraham himself, full of faith, also seems to contradict himself. One writer says it this way, "Old Abe, in nearly all the stories preceding this one, is all too ready to talk himself in all sorts of ways to get out of tight spots and to save his own skin. In Genesis 12, he baldly lied about his wife Sarai, claiming to the Pharaoh of Egypt that she was really his sister and that he was more than welcome to take her into his harem. Later in Genesis 17, when God reiterates that despite Abraham and Sarah's advancing years, they will still father and mother a child of their own, Abe falls on his face and roars with laughter and urges God to accept Ishmael as the only heir he's going to have. And what about the Abraham of Genesis 18, who argues persuasively, right in the teeth of God, that Sodom should be destroyed and should not be destroyed if even 10 righteous ones might be discovered living there? And the implication of that story is that even if one righteous one is found, Sodom should be spared. Shall not the God of all the earth do what is right, thunders the suddenly prophetic Abraham, attempting to save Sodom of all places. And yet here, when it concerns Abraham's only remaining son, he's remarkably passive, accepting this test with nary a peep to God about whether or not he actually has to go through with it, whether he might have heard wrong, and not begging that Isaac be spared. So this story is difficult, and it's hard to know what to do with it. So I think the best thing that can be said about it is that we continue to wrestle with it. One of Abraham's descendants, Jacob, has a story where he wrestles with an angel throughout the night and then demands that the angel bless him before he leaves. And the story of that wrestling match in the night, in the words of one writer, becomes a parable for the nation of Israel. Israel is the nation that wrestles with God. She holds on to God fiercely, even when God seems absent and uncaring. Israel holds God to God's promises because she is the nation that bears the great responsibility of being chosen and blessed by God. And so what I have for you this week is to simply to urge us, especially when we get to difficult passages like this one, that it be said of us that we didn't turn away, that we didn't dismiss them, but we continue to wrestle with them, that we hold on to God fiercely, even when the God that we are seeing seems to contradict his good character. Let us hold on to God's promises, even when they are hard to see. And maybe there's a thing or two that might provide us a blessing if we do this. I can give you a couple of clues, a couple maybe partially redeeming things to say about this story. Some people have found it comforting to focus on the detail that Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice on his back, which seems to indicate that we should not picture Abraham, a strong man in his prime, overpowering his tiny son, but that Isaac must have at least been a teenager at the time. And this fact, combined with the fact that Abraham had Isaac in his old age, seems to indicate that Isaac probably could have overpowered his father at this time, if he'd chosen to. So maybe some commentators have said we should actually marvel at the faith of Isaac in his father Abraham and his father's God in this passage, as much as we emphasize Abraham's faith. Maybe that will help. The other thing is this. The God who tested Abraham in this way is also the God who provided, at the end of the story, a way out. The very center of this story is Abraham's response to his son's question. Heartbreaking question. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. That's the center of the story as it comes to us. And so it is. God himself does indeed provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And so at the end of the story, we have God as the good provider. And finally, there's a word play at work here that a few commentators picked up on. One says the Hebrew word translated provide is literally the word for seeing. So that last phrase could be translated, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, or on the mount of the Lord he shall be seen. And given the association with Mount Moriah with the Temple Mount, both translations speak truth about God's presence and God's providence. So God indeed was seen on the mountain that day. And maybe, just maybe, we are seeing the heart of a God who does not, after all, call his people to sacrifice children. Walter Brueggemann writes, resurrection concerns the keeping of a promise where there is no ground for it. Faith is nothing other than trust in the power of the resurrection against every deathly circumstance. Abraham knows beyond understanding that God will find a way to bring life, even in this scenario of death. That is the faith of Abraham. And that is the meaning of the ram at the last moment. A substitute is not brought by Abraham, but is given by God in his inscrutable graciousness. The connection is that God is faithful. In the end, our narrative is perhaps not about Abraham being found faithful. Perhaps it is about God being found faithful. So by the end of the story, we do see God, and it seems that his heart is different than it is at the outset, and God is found faithful. So as we close, I just want to thank you for sticking with me through this difficult passage. And I know that we've not given a lot of answers or resolved a lot of the difficulties in it. But then again, considering all the ink that's been spilled over this passage, trying to do so, that's probably an impossible task for us in one Sunday morning anyway. So rather than trying to resolve all our questions and get rid of the lump in our stomachs as we read this story, my hope is that we've wrestled with it well, and that maybe we even found a blessing by sticking with it for a little bit. This is the word of God in all its grandeur and glory. When we come to these difficult passages, may we cling to God, cling to the promises of God and the faithfulness of God and the character of God as revealed in Scripture, even as we wrestle with the difficulties. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? God of promise, you stayed the hand of Abraham and you fulfilled the promise you made to him, that he would father a great nation. We ask that you would keep your promises to us, and that we would trust in your promises, that we would become inheritors of eternal life. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2017 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
And as we go this week, may God the Father prepare our journeys. May God the Son guide our footsteps. May the Spirit of life strengthen our bodies. May the 3-in-1 watch over us all on every road that we may follow until we meet again. Amen. Go in peace.